again in chapter 1. I must say I'm grateful along with you for this lovely facility. I'm sure the Lord arranged this for you, and trust that this will be the place where God's people are encouraged and built up, where souls are saved, much like the old cities of refuge, you know, a place that was accessible, available. It was a place where those fleeing the Avenger found a place of safety, and those priests who were weary could come and fellowship and renew their strength in the service of God. And so when we think about a facility like this, it's only temporary. Someday it's going to turn to dust and ashes, but it can be holy ground. It can be the birthplace of many a soul, and I pray to that end that God will be glorified in this place, and many of the people in this area will come to find this a place of refreshment and blessing, a place where the Lord Jesus is exalted, and where his people are encouraged and edified. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 1, the word of the Lord comes to this man, Jeremiah, and we began last evening by thinking a little bit about the prophet of the God who weeps, and in chapter 1 especially Jeremiah's call. And I thought a little bit with you, although maybe disjointed, I was a little discombobulated from my trip, thinking a little bit about the man God uses. What kind of a person is God looking for in his service? And many of the truths that are latent in chapter 1 are found clearly explained when we come to the New Testament. But just a brief review of the section. We'll read a verse or two here. Verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ha, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." And again, at the end of the chapter, the Lord speaks about how he will fortify Jeremiah against the attack, and there seems to be a little bit of a play here on ideas. Chapter 1, which in the design of the book answers to chapter 52. Chapter 1, we have the call of Jeremiah and God's purposes, what God says is going to happen. And then in chapter 52, we have the recap, and we see that what God said exactly is what came to pass. But here he speaks about Jeremiah as if he were a city, right? Look at this in verse 18. "Behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city, an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." Well, what kind of a man is it that God uses? What kind of a person does God go looking for when he looks for someone in hard times, in tough times, someone that can speak his word for him? The first thing we noticed was he's a person with an appreciation of the greatness of God. And I think that's really where it all begins. Your faith is as great as your God. If you've got a great God, well, then you can have great trust in a great God. And we notice the meaning of his name, Exalt Jehovah, and how the major theme that runs through the Bible is the greatness of God, the greatness of his long-suffering, the greatness of his power, the greatness of his revelation. Constantly God is being referred to in these terms. Look at him. Look what he's done for you. Look how he's led you out of Egypt. Look how he's blessed you. Look how he's preserved you to this day. Look how he bears with you. Get your eyes on God. That was the problem. They had lost their vision of God. They were mumbling to sticks and stones as if they were gods. Take a look at the God that's your God, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. And we noticed how often the name Jehovah occurs, 712 times in the book of Jeremiah. How often we're brought face to face with the greatness of God. So that's something that's going to characterize the person that God uses. They have an appreciation for God himself. And then the second thing we noticed was that they had to have an appreciation of God's call and purpose in their life. Not only that God is, but that God does. God is doing something. God has a will, a purpose. God is a people person. He wants a relationship with us. He wants to work through us. He doesn't need us, but he wants to work through us. He wants to use us. And he describes this in the most startling terms in verse 5. The Lord spoke to him and said, "Before I formed thee, I knew thee." In other words, before you were ever made, there was a blueprint. When God wanted a Jeremiah, he made one. Now, Jeremiah wasn't Ezekiel. He wasn't Elijah, you know. God didn't want a prophet with thunder in his voice and lightning on his brow. He wanted a weeping prophet, so he designed one. And when God wanted one of you, he made one. You're not an accident. You're not simply a genetic Russian roulette. When God wanted one like you, he designed one like you. And this is a tremendous encouragement to us. It gives us a peace in our hearts. It keeps us from wasting our lives trying to be somebody else. Now, I hope this isn't shocking to you, but you, of 5 billion people in the world, you are most qualified to be you. You see? But we're always trying to be somebody else. We look at somebody else and say, well, he's a great preacher, he's a great this, or she's a that. Well, God only wanted one of them, so he made one. And he wanted one of you, so he made you. He says, "Before I formed thee, I knew thee." The great singer of Israel put it this way, "All my members were in thy book." In other words, the genetic code that was designed was not a haphazard thing. God designed our personalities. He gave some people a certain kind of sense of humor, a certain ability to learn language, a certain whatever it might be, the way you're put together. If we can just rest in that and say, well, God, and later on God's going to take him to the potter's house to show him just exactly what he has in mind for us. The shape of the pot, the capacity of the pot, the quality of the vessel is not really so much the issue as whether the vessel is clean and available. I stay in some homes where the night before they've had the folks over and we've had a nice cup of tea and she brings out the nice china, you see. And, well, things get kind of late, and so she just puts the things in the sink. And when I get up in the morning and go in to get a glass of orange juice, here's all this beautiful china, but I don't use it. I reach over it, and I take down an old pink plastic cup, maybe something that's a special from McDonald's or who knows what, eh? It's not really an expensive piece of equipment, but it's clean and available, so I use it. And there's many a fine-bone china cup that's bypassed by God, and he picks up some old cracked bit of Melmac ware or whatever it might be just because it's clean and available. I've seen it happen many times. A young man with ability oozing out his pores, but God never uses them. It's not that it wasn't God's purpose. It was that he wasn't available. Too busy in this world, too busy in this life, or because he wasn't clean. He wasn't willing to take sin seriously. And if that's the case, it doesn't matter what you become in life. It doesn't matter if you become the president of the corporation or the president of the United States. You've aimed too low if you settled for anything less than the will of God for your life. Before I formed thee, I knew thee. And before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee. In other words, it wasn't only that God had designed him for a purpose, but had already designed the plan. So he had designed the vessel for the plan. He had designed the plan for the vessel. That's why it seems such a silly thing, on the surface at least, for Jeremiah to say, "Lord, you don't understand who you're asking." Jeremiah, listen, maybe you can fool your friends down at the synagogue with that one, but I made you. I know what you're capable of doing. And I designed the vessel, and I designed the purpose at the same time. Before you were ever made, before you were ever born, I had an idea. I had a plan for you. Now, I personally believe that God has a will, has a perfect plan for every creature that he makes. He never makes anything haphazardly. He doesn't just make a bunch of vessels like he's got nothing to do. So, yeah, okay, well, we'll make some more vessels. Every vessel has a purpose. And that's the word perish, you see. When somebody perishes, it means useless. They never fulfilled the purpose for which God created them. It wasn't that he created some to be his servants and the rest of them to be, well, window dressing or just to sit there and fall apart. Right. Every creature he made for his glory. Isn't that what he says? Every creature was made for his pleasure, for his glory. Multitudes of people never enter into that. So it's important for us to realize that the vessel is designed to do a certain job. But the job is already designed too. So that we don't show up like with all these capabilities and like, well, nobody appreciates me here. There's nothing for me to do. I guess I came in the wrong century. I should have been born in the 1700s or, you know, they talk about a man before his time. There's no such a thing. God puts you in this neighborhood, in this community, in this century. He made you what you were with a special purpose. And it's only God's longing to show us his will. It's not a scavenger hunt. He delights to show us his will. What is the thing that keeps back entering into the will of God? If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine whether it's of God or not. The question is, am I willing to let God use me? And that's really the little struggle that goes on here in chapter 1, isn't it? Is Jeremiah willing to let God use him for the purpose for which he designed him? Jeremiah doesn't understand that purpose. It never crossed his mind that God would ever use him as a public speaker. Never crossed, Jeremiah's mind that God would ever take up this man and fortify him. He feels very weak. He feels very vulnerable. And you see this as you read on through the book of Jeremiah. He's constantly saying, well, why was I ever born? What was the point of all this? I'm a failure in my ministry. God didn't think so. Whatever anybody else thinks, if you do the will of God in your life, you are a smashing success. And it doesn't matter what you accomplish in life if you don't do the will of God. It doesn't matter what everybody else thinks of you. If you don't do what God wants you to do, you are a dismal failure. So the person that God uses is someone who understands God's call and purpose in their life. They are not accidents. They are here for such a time as this. It doesn't matter who you are. The words that were said concerning Esther, the young Hadassah, in the land of her isolation, the land of her captivity, perhaps thou hast come to the kingdom for such a time as this, could be said of every one of us. You've arrived just at the right time with just the right capabilities in order to fulfill the call and purpose of God in your life. You need to know that you're not an accident, that you didn't show up at the wrong time. God has his purpose for you. And then thirdly, we notice that Jeremiah was a man who had an appreciation for his own limitations. And I have written beside verse 7, the one who is dependent is the one who is dependable. In other words, you can trust someone who trusts God. If they don't trust God, you can't trust them. Did you know that? If there's someone who is dependent on God, they're the very ones who are dependable. It's the person who says, well, I can handle this, and go shooting off in all directions doing their own will. Those are the kind of people you can't trust. But God goes after people like this. He's not looking for independent solo workers, for the Lone Rangers. He's looking for people who are going to live in dependence on him. So it's something you're going to have to learn, something we all have to learn. My wife was just reading a missionary biography about a woman who wanted to go and serve God in a hard place. But you know what was interesting was, wherever she went, and she got into some really hard places, she went into areas where men were afraid to go. Katyusha rockets flying overhead, you know, and war going on, battles and so on. It seemed as if the Lord kept teaching her, even in those hard places, you still need me, you know. And the Lord would bring certain individuals into her life just at a crisis to remind her again of her utter dependence on God. And if we can't learn that, then God can't really use us. If we think we can handle it, yep, that's okay, I can handle it. You'll find that the people that God used almost without fail, in fact, without fail, all the way through Scripture, were the people who came to the position in their life when they realized, if God doesn't pull this off, we've had it. You know? The story of May Lada. Some of you knew the sister who served the Lord in Bethlehem in Israel. She was an Arab woman, went blind as a little girl. And an English woman, a Christian, took her in to show her pity and gave her little jobs to clean about the house, taught her how to read Braille by reading the Bible, and she trusted Christ as her Savior. When she got into her 20s, the Lord laid it on her heart to open a home for other blind Arab people in the community. Nothing was done for them. Sent out on to sit on the street and beg. And she laughed. She said, Lord, you may not have noticed, but I'm blind. I don't have any money. I don't have a house. I don't have any resources. I don't have any rich friends, well, except you. So if you pull this off, obviously you'll get the glory. God pulled it off. And the House of Hope has been functioning for, I don't know, 50, 60 years now. Completely on faith, no solicitation. God provides for them. They not only take in blind, but mentally handicapped children as well. And right in the hotbed of Muslim fundamentalism, as it's called, militant Islam. And there they are, faithfully serving God. And how is that possible? Well, because God's in the equation. If I think I can handle it, I don't need God. Now, I don't say that in so many terms, but that's how I act, and that's when I get into trouble. The person that God is going to use is the person who has learned to be dependent on Him. The person who is dependent is the person who is dependable, because they're trusting in God. And then the two verses that I accentuated there in verses 8 and verse 19, in both cases he tells Jeremiah not to be afraid, and reiterates the phrase, I am with thee. The person who is going to be used by God is a person in whom fear has been overcome by faith. Now, you don't need courage if you're not afraid, right? Some people think that courage is the absence of fear. It isn't. People who aren't afraid aren't thinking, because there are some things that are very scary. And we're coming up not just against the princes of Judah, we are coming up against spiritual wickedness in high places. The prince of the power of the air, that's who we're up against. And if you're not afraid, you're not thinking. But courage is overcoming faith. It's not the, fear. It's not the absence of fear. It's the overcoming of fear. And how is it? Well, it's faith in God. I will trust and not be afraid. Now, that's one side of it. I will trust and not be afraid. There's another verse that says, what time I am afraid, I will trust. And so whether I am afraid or not afraid, in other words, whether I use it as a first recourse or a last resource, if I can firmly fix my faith in God and say, well, we're shut up to God, God's going to have to pull this thing off, then I can stand in the face of the enemy. You will notice the two temptations. In verse 8, he says, don't be afraid of their faces. In verses 19, 18 and 19, it's don't be afraid of their forces. It seems to me that there are two opposite tendencies here, two temptations, why I would buckle, why I would yield and not be God's servant in the moment, not speak for God. And it happens to me. On the one side, there is the pressure of acceptance. wanting to be accepted. And the world puts on a face, a certain look, like, now wait a minute, you're not one of those religious people, are you? You're not going to tell me about, like, the born-again thing, are you? Like, we just started having a good conversation. We could be friends here, but not if you start talking like that. And the world opens the door a little bit and says, you're welcome here. You'd fit in here. We'd be glad to have you. You're a nice kind of a person, and we'd like you to be in. We'd like you to be in the in crowd here with us. But not if you're going to talk like that. And so there is a temptation to buckle, to fear, because of their faces. The little look like, oh no, here we go again. What's this? You know? And that's a temptation, a very strong temptation to buckle and to yield and not to speak for God in the situation because we're afraid of what they'll think. Well, actually, we're afraid of what they'll think of us. That's what keeps you from witnessing to some person. Say, I'll never see this person again in my life, probably, but I'm concerned about what they're going to think of me. And so I'm afraid of their face. That's a temptation. That's a pressure, isn't it? The pressure of acceptance. But on the other side, in verse 19, we have the pressure of rejection. In other words, it's not just a matter of saying, look, we'd like you to belong. On the other hand now, they're coming down in absolute fury against Jeremiah. They're attacking him like a besieged city. He's like a city within a city, a fortress within a fortress. And here's the city of Jerusalem that looks so strong and dependable, and the people are trusting in their fortifications. Jeremiah is saying it's not going to stand. If God isn't in the city, if God isn't protecting you, no wall is thick enough. No army is big enough if you're not trusting in God. Now here's Jeremiah, on the other hand, who seems so terribly weak, seems so terribly alone. God says to him, you're actually the city that's going to stand. When Jerusalem crumbles, you're going to stand. So chapter 1 and chapter 52 are like mirror images here. It starts off at the beginning with Jeremiah looking so terribly weak, and the city of Jerusalem looking so big and strong, and everybody's against Jeremiah. And at the end of the story, we see Jerusalem in total collapse, the fortifications ruined, the walls broken down, the gates burned, and Jeremiah is still standing strong for God. How do you do that? Well, he says, here's the secret. If you can overcome your fear by faith. And the key phrase is, I am with you. If God be for us, who can be against us? We go into the school system, we go into the neighborhood, it seems like we're becoming increasingly isolated, we're becoming lonely for God. It seems like it used to be everybody gave kind of an assent to God, assent to the Bible. Not anymore. It's hard to find anybody that'll make any sort of commitment, any sort of stand for God. Are we going to stand for God? If we're going to stand for God, if God is going to use us, we're going to have to discover the great principle that fear can be overcome through faith. I remember when I was in school, we had an anthology of short stories, and one of them was called The Loneliness of the Long Distance Runner. I don't know if there were some from my generation who remember that story, but it was simply describing the life of a long distance runner. If you're going to stick it out, if you're going to cross the finish line, it's not a popular crowd thing. It's not a team sport. You're out there basically, you're your own worst enemy. If you give up, it's because you gave up. There's no other reason for it. The reason why the long distance runner makes it is not so much their running ability, it's just that they stick at it and they keep at it and they put one foot in front of the other when their legs turn to rubber and their lungs are ready to explode and it looks like they're never going to make it, they just keep doing it. And that's really the life of faith, isn't it? You did run well, says the Lord. Who turned your head? Who turned you aside? As the Apostle Paul pleads with the Christians to start well and to finish well. And Jeremiah is a man who begins a bit wobbly. He's a bit weak in the start, but he just keeps at it. And you see that among God's people. There are some people, and they're born again, and they come off in a blaze of glory, and they're all excited, and a few years later, where are they? They just kind of dribbled away. They got distracted, got turned aside. And there are other people, and when they get saved, they look a bit wobbly, and you're not quite sure just how well they're going to do. But they just keep putting one foot in front of the other. And they just keep plodding on. It's not a pretty sight to see a long-distance runner in the last mile. It's not a pretty sight. They look like death warmed over, but they just keep at it. And so the Lord speaks to us, and he says, "They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail." Is that not the word of the New Testament? Is that not the call of God to all of us? We're in a battle. There is an enemy. The enemy keeps at us. It is lonely. It is long. We keep going. They shall not prevail. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. And then finally, in our study of Jeremiah, we saw the importance of a balanced view of Scripture, a balanced view of the Word of God. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There are some people who are really impressed with the love of God, and they preach the love of God, but the Scripture speaks about the goodness and severity of God. And both of them are here. Now, judgment is his strange work. God does not delight in judgment. But it's there. And so in the book of Jeremiah, you see these warnings of God over and over again. And we need to have the courage to warn the people of God. But if that's all we do, if we don't show the compassion and love of God, it becomes a strident thing. It becomes a hard thing. And it doesn't truly reflect the character of God. God weeps out his sorrow to Israel. He weeps over Judah. He weeps over Jerusalem. And when the Lord Jesus stood on Olivet and wept over the city of Jerusalem, that wasn't the first time God had wept over Jerusalem. He weeps over it here in the book of Jeremiah. He longs for them. But eventually the judgment falls. And so we need to have a fair, honest, balanced view of Scripture. It is so easy to get lopsided in our teaching of the Word of God. And you know, almost all error is truth out of place or out of proportion. Almost all error is truth out of place or out of proportion. And we need to understand the proportion and the pattern as God reveals his program here in chapter 1. We notice this. Look at the order of things here in verse 10. "See, I have this day set over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build and to plant." Now, from the illustration of the almond tree and the seething pot, we might assume that first the good news, then the bad news. You know, like, I've tried, I wanted to build, I wanted to plant, but sorry, you're not interested, okay, you're going to get the judgment. But that's not really the order that's given here. You know, before a farmer ever plants, he has to uproot. It's not the other way around. No use pulling out the weeds once you've planted. Right? The Lord Jesus said, don't do that because you'll pull out the good seed too. First he goes in and breaks up the fallow ground. And Jeremiah talks about this. First he uproots the weeds, and then he plants. And that's exactly the order here. See, God was working with Israel, with Judah. He was not willing to give up on them. And first was going to come in the plow, and he was going to turn over the hearts of the people. But his objective always was to plant and to build. So when we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church at Corinth, is at chapter 3, and he says to them, "You are God's husbandry, God's field. You are God's building." And God is still in the same business. He's in the business of planting, and he's in the business of building. Now, planting is, in the New Testament context, primarily evangelism, isn't it? Sowing seed for a crop for God. And building has to do with the people of God, the building up of the church. And there he says, as far as sowing seed is concerned, We need to remember that it's God who gives the increase. It's God who brings the blessing. And as far as the building is concerned, he warns and he says, you be real careful how you build on the foundation. Because if you destroy God's temple, God will destroy you. So we have the idea again of blessing and of judgment. God's instructions relative to the sowing of the seed. First, there has to be the turning over. A good farmer doesn't just love a good crop. He has to hate weeds. He has to be in the business of uprooting weeds. And this is all part of God's plan. You see, in our own lives, when God starts to pull up the weeds and we say, God doesn't love me, look what he's doing here. God says, I do love you. I chasten you. I discipline you because I love you. I want to get rid of the weeds in your life, not because I know you like that stink weed and milkweed and all that stuff that's there. It looks real vigorous, you know, and it's growing quite well. You've got some of the biggest stinkweed in the country here. But you know, if you want a good crop, if you want something that's worthwhile and useful and beneficial, then we're going to have to pull it out. And for a while, you'll look like there's nothing there at all. Is that right? You see, somebody who's vigorous in the things of this life, busy in the affairs of this life, growing a good crop of weeds, healthy weeds, maybe they've got some nice flowers on them and they look real attractive, but they're weeds. And when God comes into their life, at first it seems as if all God is doing is taking things away. But he's only clearing the ground so that he can plant good seed. And the same is true with everything that we've built up of our own interests and our own plans and dreams. And God brings in the demolition crew and he starts taking it down. And I say, Lord, you're taking everything away. He says, well, be patient with me. I'm taking it away to give you something better. I'm going to build something in your heart. You know what I'm going to build? I'm going to build a temple for me to live in. Are you willing to let me demolish these little shacks and sheds that you've built? These little huts in which you keep your earthly treasures that will all disappear? Will you let me demolish all of these little pagan idols that you built, these little gods to your own ambitions and dreams and plans, your own power, your own... Are you willing to let me do that? Now, it'll look like it's all negative for a while here, but don't miss the point. There's only room for one building in here. You can't have both. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I will not share the real estate with your little pagan idols. Now, idolatry is not something reserved to the Old Testament, is it? When John, the apostle of love, comes to his grand finale, we always save the best till the last. We always want the last little punch, you know? We want to make sure that people get the point. And so he comes to his conclusion, and this is what he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, all the way through 1 John, he's been laying down some pretty heavy terms about hating sin and about the revelation of God and taking the claims of God seriously in our lives and walking in the light and all these sorts of things. But when he comes right down to it, he pulls all of these ideas together and he says, here's the big secret. Don't let anything get in the way of your devotion to Christ. Don't let anything get in the way of your time alone with God. Don't let anything get in the way of your single-minded desire to please Him. If you do, like a wife and a lover, no one's interested in half a heart. And if you love the world, you don't love the Father. It's not sort of love the world and sort of love the Father. That is not a possibility. You cannot serve two masters. It's not a matter of a tightrope act, like it's a real challenge, I'll see if I can do it. You can't do it. I didn't say that. He said that. So we need that balanced view of Scripture. We need to understand the goodness and severity of God. We need to understand that He chastens us in love. And that whatever he pulls out of our life, whatever he pulls down in our lives, the purpose is not to leave us barren. The purpose is to sow good seed, to build a holy temple for himself in our hearts. So those are some of the things that I learned from the call of Jeremiah. in chapter 1. Now, before we take our break, what I'd like to do is take 10 minutes or so and think a little bit about a brief outline of the book. Now, I really ought to have this on a chart to hand out, but if I did, you wouldn't think with me. You just let the paper do the work for you. So if you've got a pen and you want to do a little bit of an outline, I'd suggest to you, if you've got the widest piece of paper you can find, if you can do something like that, it doesn't have to be quite like this, but I've made 8 columns for myself. Now, you can do 4 and 4, and I won't hold it against you. But basically, 8 sections here that come across that give us the scope of the book. And I would suggest to you that while the book of Jeremiah is not chronological, okay, it's not arranged by time element, that there is a certain theme that unfolds through the book, and that maybe there is a bit of a design here, a bit of a pyramid, that actually the first section and the last section kind of work together. Jeremiah's call in chapter 1, the first section, just this chapter 1, which is the introduction to the whole book. We're introduced to Jeremiah, but we're introduced to more than Jeremiah, aren't we? We are introduced to what God wants, and what God sees, and what God plans. What God wants is his prophet to speak for him, to plead his case before Judah. He wants Jeremiah to act as an intercessor, to plead with Judah to return to him. Now, you know, when a man and woman get alienated from one another, a husband and wife, it's very difficult for them to speak to each other. There's so much hurt and hard feeling. And sometimes, if someone else can come along with a fair bit of courage, because, you know, it's like putting your hand into a blender when you get involved in a domestic dispute. Police would rather face a mass murder than they would a domestic dispute. They would. You need raw courage or a good dose of stupidity to do this. Courage is better. But if you're willing to do that, to go and plead the cause, blessed are the peacemakers. God gives a special blessing, because the Lord knows you won't get much blessing down here. You'll be misunderstood by everybody. But God says there's a special blessing for those who try to build bridges, for those who try to reconcile people, whether a husband, wife, two brothers, whatever it is. The scripture says it's tougher to win your brother than it is to take the city of Jerusalem. And that's really what God's all about, you see. This enemy comes down against the city of Jerusalem, this great fortified city, but there's something tougher than taking Jerusalem. And that's winning your brother. That's reconciliation. It's a tough, tough thing to do. But in this first chapter, God tells Jeremiah what he has in mind. He wants to plead his case through Jeremiah and woo the people. He wants to win them back. But God also sees what's really going to happen. And God is under no delusion. God knows the hardness of the people's heart, and he knows the enemy that's coming. He knows what's going to happen. And so God not only plans certain things, he not only wants certain things to happen, but he sees that certain things will happen. They are not his best, but God knows. And we have, in a sense, in chapter 1, the active and the permissive will of God. So then over in column 8 now, we have the other end of the story. We really don't have to wait till chapter 8 to find about the destruction of Jerusalem, do we? It comes up in chapters 34 to 39. And we actually read the history of the collapse of the city of Jerusalem, but there's a recap, there's an underlining of it, that, as if God is saying, now remember what I told you? Remember what happened? Now, dear Christian, this is a parable, isn't it? It is quite possible for your heart, like a citadel, to be breached by the enemy. It is possible for those of us, if we get our affections away from the Lord, if we get off into other activities, it's possible for the enemy to sneak in among us, to break down the walls and burn the gates. It's possible for the citadel of our hearts to fall. keep thy heart with all diligence. Watch out. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Little hands, what you do. We used to sing that when I was a kid in Sunday school. If we don't keep our hearts, the citadel of our hearts, the enemy is waiting to take us. And so the book of Jeremiah is a parable. Not just about the city of Jerusalem, not just the city long ago and far away that fell to the Babylonians. But the fact is that there is an enemy just over the rise, just outside the gate, looking for an entrance, looking for a way in. And the scripture says, don't give him an inch. Don't make room for the devil. Don't give him a place where he can attack. Don't give him a foothold. Because if you do, he can level you. It is possible to be saved by grace and not saved from disgrace. So, what God said would happen in chapter 1 comes to pass. And we have this recap in chapter 52. It's a kind of conclusion to the book. And it's also, of course, an introduction to Jeremiah's Lamentations. We have five prayers, five poems that Jeremiah writes, and they're all acrostics in the Hebrew alphabet, so that people could remember these laments. They could memorize them easily. If you just knew your alphabet, you could go through and remember these five acrostics that are found in the book of Lamentations. So when we keep reading, Lamentations is kind of a little addendum. It's a little hymn book stuck on the back end. I was over last night getting, as you noticed, the load off my mind. things were looking fairly wild, and I got a nice haircut. And, of course, the best part was it was free. And that's not the best part, but that was a good part. I enjoyed that part, too. there's a beautiful old Bible there. And we were looking through the Bible, and not only did it have the Bible, but when you came to the back, there was the Psalter. There were the hymns at the end, you see? And they were included in the binding. And it's like this with the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah won't leave us until he sings his song. It's not the lament of Jeremiah. It's the lament of the heart of God. This is the Word of God. Can you imagine God singing his lament to his people? What a contrast we have when we read in Hebrews chapter 2, for example, and elsewhere, that there's a day coming at the end of the story, at the end of the battle, when at last we lay down our swords and we ride in victory into the capital city of the universe. Yes, we'll sing songs, there's no doubt about that. But the choir director himself is going to sing a solo. Are you looking forward to that? He shall joy over thee with singing. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. That's the Lord Jesus speaking. He's going to sing the victory song. He's going to rejoice over his people. I'm looking forward to hear that one. There will be nothing like it in all the history of the ages when at last the man of sorrows, who using the words of Jeremiah could say, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me in the day of his affliction. And in that day, he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, is now set down at the right hand of God, expecting till his enemies are made his footstool, and in that day he will sing a song, not a lament, not a dirge, but a song of victory, describing, no doubt, in magnificent terms, the wonderful grace of God that got us through, whereby he was able to bring us home to glory. With what joy he will say to his Father, I and the children whom thou hast given me. I haven't lost one. I got them all home safely. Well, now, sections 2 and 7 are prophecies. And chapter 2 to chapter 12 gives us four of those prophecies, four messages from God, and they are directed towards Judah, prophecies to Judah, chapters 2 through chapter 12. There are four messages there. We'll think about them in more detail, but if you want to copy down the sections here, the four messages, message number 1 goes from chapter 2 through to 3 verse 5. Chapter 2 verse 1 through 3 verse 5. That's the first message. We'll look at that in our next session. Message 2 is chapter 3 verse 6 to 6 verse 30. All right, message 1, 2 verse 1 to 3 verse 5. Message 2, 3 verse 6 to 6 verse 30. And then message 3 is chapter 7 verse 1 through the end of chapter 10. All right? So in other words, the first one lapses into chapter 3, but the others are really the chapters from chapter 3 verse 6 through to the end of chapter 6, and then message number 3 is chapter 7 through chapter 10. Message 4 is chapters 11 and 12. Alright? So there are four messages in that section, four prophecies concerning Judah. Now, when we go back to section 7, the second to last column, we also have prophecies, but these are prophecies against the Gentile nations. And there are 10 nations that are focused on. This is chapters 46 to 51. Chapters 46 to 51, prophecies against the 10 Gentile nations. All right, now you can put down, they're grouped together into five sections. Chapter 1 is Egypt. Now by this time, Jeremiah is down in Egypt. So that's where God begins. He always begins where we are, you know that. When the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he began where she was. When he speaks to us, he doesn't begin where we ought to be, he begins where we are. Notice this in the writings of Paul. Paul always starts where they are. Never starts where we ought to be, but where we are. Then he takes us, shows us where we ought to be, and then he shows us the process, how we get from where we are to where we ought to be. It's a very frustrating thing to preach to people as if this is where they ought to be, and we never tell them, never start where they are. It's like watching a train go by and it's doing 60 miles an hour. The preacher's on the train. You know he's traveling and he's enjoying the trip. You have no idea where he got on and you have no idea where he's going. And you wave to him and say, well, hope you have a nice trip, preacher. That's no good, is it? We've all got to get on the train together. We've got to start where people are. And that's an important thing when you're preaching or when you're dealing with people. Sometimes you say, well, you ought to be this. And you, well, yeah, I know that. But the question is, how do I get from where I am to where I ought to be? And God is very patient with that process. He doesn't say, there are 8,246 things wrong with your life. I expect you to have them straightened out by tomorrow. Right? He just starts where we are. He shows us the next thing. There's an old poem called Do the Next Thing. It's a great way to live, you know. What's the next thing? Okay, let's do that. And God moves us along in his purposes. So in chapter 46, we have the story of Egypt, God's judgment on Egypt. Chapter 47, it's Philistia, God's judgment on Philistia. Chapter 48 is God's judgment on Moab. 46 is Egypt, 47 is Philistia, 48 is Moab. And then chapter 49 is a whole bunch of them put together. There's Ammon, that's Amman, Jordan today, the capital of Jordan. The Ammonites, they were the brothers of the Edomites, of the Moabites, right? The Ammonites and the Moabites came from Lot and his two daughters. So you have Ammon and Edom. This is Esau's territory, the Edomites. Again, they were cousins of the Israelites. And then you have Damascus, which of course is the capital of Syria. So you have the Syrians brought in. And then Kedar. Now, we read about Kedar quite a few times in Jeremiah. Kedar was Saudi Arabia. It was the land of Arabia. All right? So we have Arabia. And then Hazor. H-A-Z-O-R, Hazor. Hazor is up in the north in what's called Galilee of the Gentiles, up north of the Sea of Galilee. And it was really the Gentile nations in the north. Remember, the king of Hazor was the man that gathered together all the troops to fight against Joshua when they came into the land. And later on, another king of Hazor, Jabin, no relation to me, who led the northern confederacy again against Deborah and Barak. Remember that? Sisera ran his troops from Hazor. So Hazor is the Gentile nations in the north of Israel. And then Etam we have as well. So there are these grouped together in chapter 49. And then chapters 50 and 51 deal with Babylon. Quite a large section there, because this is the country that actually is going to be used by God to chasten Judah. The Assyrians took the northern 10 tribes. The Babylonians will take the southern tribes. I remember that? Israel's in the north, Judah's in the south, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. A in the north, B in the south. Assyria took the Israelites, and the Babylonians take Judah. All right? Remember that. I-J-A-B. So you don't get those confused. So in the second section, we have prophecies against Judah, and in the second to last section, we have prophecies against the Gentile nations. Now, section 3 is a really fascinating section in the book of Jeremiah, at least for an artist. I'm an artist, you know, or at least try to be now and again. And people that tend to be graphic, they like pictures, you know. You say, now, here's how to get to my house. You go down 3 blocks, turn left, drive a tenth of a mile, turn right, there's a fork in the road, do this. I say, look, draw me a map, will you? Okay, I can see it. If I can see it, I can find it. And so sometimes we say that to people. We're trying to explain something to them. They're not getting it. Finally, you say, do I have to draw you a picture? I say, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, that'd be real helpful. Picture's worth 1,000 words. So draw me a picture. That's a good thing. Well, this is what God does. God says, do I have to draw you a picture? Okay, I will. I'll get to you any way I can. And sometimes God does that to us, you know? In other words, God's trying to teach us a principle. We don't get it. So he gets our kids to teach it to us, which is real humbling, isn't it? Our children do something that teach us the lesson. In other words, God brings it up close, up front and center. Say, there, that's for you. That's how you need to learn it. And so that's what God does with us. And here in chapters 13 to 20, which is section 3, chapters 13 to 20, we have again 4 messages. But this time, these 4 messages include object lessons. Now, those of you who are Sunday school teachers know the benefit of using an object lesson. Let me illustrate. They're like the windows. You don't build the whole wall out of windows, but the windows are there to let in the light. And so God calls us to build our doctrine with concrete blocks, but he also illustrates. And the Lord Jesus, of course, in his ministry, and Paul in his ministry. In fact, all of the biblical writers used illustrations. Well, the illustration, you know, sometimes in a book, it's a lot cheaper for a book publisher to do it this way. You're going through a book, and then there are all the pictures together. You seen those? When we publish a book, biographies, we'll have some special paper for the photographs, and we'll put them all together in one section. Well, that's what God's done here, basically. We have the photo section here in chapters 13 to 20. We have the picture of the linen girdle, the linen belt, right, in chapter 13. We have the picture of the wineskins. We have the picture of a man lost in the dark on a mountain. Anybody who's been to camps in the mountains knows how scary that is. We had a situation out in British Columbia where there was someone that went out for a hike and got caught. You know when the sun goes down in the mountains? It goes down. It goes plop, right into the ocean, just like that. I mean, it's light 1 minute, and then it's dark because it cuts down behind the mountains, and it's just like somebody drew a curtain across. And God uses a picture of this. You know, the people are kind of walking around the light. Everything's nice, and all of a sudden, God turns the light off. And they're caught in the dark on a mountainside, lost. They don't know their way. So it's a graphic illustration. He talks about a man who doesn't like the color of his skin, and he wants to change it, and how he goes about trying to change his skin. He's talking about habits, ingrained habits, how hard they are to break. Because what happens is it becomes a part of you. And it's not easy. You see, the devil says to you, go ahead and do it and get it out of your system. But you do it and get it into your system. And the more you do it, the more it becomes a way of life until eventually you say, well, I just can't break this habit. So he uses the illustration of a man who doesn't like the color of his skin and sets about to change it. Can he change the color of his skin? Then we have that's message number 5. And then message number 6 in chapters 14 and 15, that's chapter 13. Message number 6 in chapters 14 and 15, there's a drought. He talks about a drought. No rain. And what an illustration this is. They assumed, you see, that the blessing was coming upon them because everything was all right. God is not good to us because we are good. God is good to us because He is good. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust alike. Just because the blessing of God falls into my life, I should never assume that, well, I must be doing all right. Because God says that His goodness is designed to lead us to repentance, you see. So he uses this illustration of the physical drought as a picture of the spiritual drought that can come into our lives when we refuse God. So, recapping section 3 here, the object lesson section. Again, we have 4 messages. There are 4 messages in the prophecies to Judah. Now, there are 4 more messages here in this section. Message number 5 includes these illustrations, the linen belt, the wineskins, lost in the dark, and the man who wants to change the color of his skin. And then message number 6, chapters 14 and 15, is the story of the drought. Message number 7 is chapters 16 and 17. And that's the story of Jeremiah himself. Jeremiah, the man, becomes the message. And God tells him, I want you to be, first of all, wifeless, because I'm wifeless right now. Get the point? My wife has left me. I'm alone. I want her back. Jeremiah, I don't want you to have the comfort of a wife, because I don't. Okay? I want to use you as an object lesson. Secondly, I want you to be tearless. I don't want you to weep at the judgment that comes. Try and hold your tears in, Jeremiah. See how well you do. Jeremiah is a total failure at this one. But God's saying, listen, you're an illustration of me. As much as I know the judgment has to come, I weep over these people. I tell them that's it, I've had it. And then I say, well, but if you just repent. And he weeps over them. And then thirdly, he says, I want you to be joyless. I don't want you to get involved in the celebrations and the parties. I don't want you to go to their feasts. I want you to withdraw from them, from their fellowship. And that's a tough thing for Jeremiah. He is all alone. See, the Jew was like that anyway. You know all these dietary laws? The Jews couldn't eat with the Gentiles. They were already isolated. But now Jeremiah is going to be isolated from the people who are isolated. When the city is under siege, he's going to end up in the dungeon. It's not enough to be in the besieged city. He's got to be in the dungeon in the besieged city, you know. It's not enough to be part of the separated people of God who can't eat with the Gentiles. Now he can't even eat with the Jews. He's really isolated. And God is saying, that's how I feel. I can't sit down and eat with you at your spotted feast. I can't be involved with you in these wicked things. That's 1 Corinthians 10, isn't it? You can't sit at the table of demons and the table of the Lord. I'm sorry, you can't do it. You try and sit down at 2 tables. You can only sit at 1 table at a time. And if you're going to have fellowship in the world, you can't have fellowship with the Lord. And so God says, I want you to withdraw. Not because, I mean, God is a happy God. God loves feasts. God loves to sit down at the table. Did you know that? That was His idea. He spread a feast for His people. He gathered them together for a holy festival. The illustration of the gospel is, I've made a feast. Come, all things are now ready. Come on and enjoy the banquet. But God says, I can't sit down at the table with you if you're filthy in your sin. You got to be ready. You got to have your wedding garments on. You have to be cleansed. You have to respond to the invitation. How many illustrations we have in the scriptures relative to a feast that God has spread? Maybe the way to a heart is through the stomach. I don't know, but that's the way God appeals to man. Come, I want to fellowship with you. I want to sit at the table with you. But I can't do it when you're living in sin. So we have message number 7 in chapter 16 and 17. Message number 8, the fourth of the four messages in part 3, is in chapters 18 to 20. And the message there is Jehovah is supreme. God must be first. God is it. God is sovereign. That's the grand finale of that section. Now, section 3, the object lessons, answer to section 6. And section 6, which is the third column from the right now, chapter 40 to 45, Jeremiah is down in Egypt now. And once again, the man becomes the message. And God uses the life of Jeremiah to illustrate certain principles that he wants his people to learn. So Jeremiah becomes a kind of object lesson to the people. Of course, Egypt is an object lesson. Egypt is an illustration of the oppression of the world. Egypt was marked by glory and honor, and they loved the praise of men. Imagine coming to my house, and every inch of the wall is covered with all the great things I've ever done. Now, here's a picture of me. I stopped to help this old man in the rain. See that? That's me. Yep, down there in the... That's right. Now, here's a picture of me. I helped an old lady across the street. That's what they did. That's what hieroglyphics are. All the pictures of all these people and all the wonderful things they've done. We don't do... Well, come to think of it, we do like to hang things on the wall, don't we? All the great things that we've done. I guess we do. Not every inch, but some fridges look like that. but we all have these little walls of all our, you know, this is me and mine and this is what we've done sort of a thing. There's something that appeals to us about that. We have our own little hieroglyphics, don't we? And that was Egypt. Egypt loved the praise of men, the honor of men. And Egypt was a wealthy place. They loved material things. Oh, the riches, the treasures of Egypt. Tremendous. When my wife and I were in Egypt, we went to the Egyptian Museum in Cairo, and we spent half a day running, literally running. I wish I'd had my inlines, past all of these treasures, and that was just a little bit of King Tut's treasures. Now, King Tut was a minor pharaoh, died at 18, didn't have time really to get much together. Most of the treasures had already been stolen when Howard Carter found them. And they've got this section of the Egyptian Museum just littered with treasures. You know, when he was buried, they put a solid gold death mask over him. You've seen that, haven't you? King Tut's solid gold death mask. And then they put him inside a solid alabaster box. They put that inside a solid gold mummiform coffin, inside a gold-covered box, inside another gold-covered box, another one, another one, another one, 7 gold-covered boxes. You'd almost think he's afraid of somebody getting in. His treasure trove was just breathtaking. And he was just a minor king, and most of it was already gone. You imagine what it means when it says concerning Moses that he said no to the treasures of Egypt? That he thought sharing the afflictions of the people of God was greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Quite a thing, wasn't it? Well, Jeremiah is down in Egypt. And the life of Jeremiah in Egypt is an object lesson, an illustration to us of what it means for a believer, a child of God, to end up in Egypt. That's chapters 40 to 45. Now, the middle two sections are a little hard to separate, but it seems as if it's chapters 21 to 29 and chapters 30 to 39. And in these two sections, God speaks again. There's further ministry here. There are a series of 4 prophecies this time. In chapters 21 to 23, there are prophecies against the kings and the prophets, the leaders of the people. God speaks out against the leaders, the political and the religious leaders of the day. And there's some very solemn warnings there to people who are in positions of leadership and their influence on others. Chapters 24 and 25, there are prophecies against Judah and the nations, the common people, both Jews and Gentiles. God now speaks out against the common people, and he warns them. And then in chapter 26, the prophet Jeremiah is arrested. And there's a little story there about Jeremiah being arrested, and we've got some interesting applications from chapter 26. And then in chapters 27 to 29, Jeremiah is not going to be deterred by a little thing like being arrested. He carries on with his prison ministry, and he speaks out against false prophets, chapters 27 to 29. All right? So to recap section 4, we have chapters 21 to 23, a prophecy against the kings and the prophets, the leaders of the people. Chapters 24 and 25, he makes prophecies against the Jews and the Gentiles, the people of Judah and the Gentile nations, the common people. There's a little section there in chapter 26 where he's arrested, and then chapters 27 to 29, the fourth of the prophecies, the false prophets, those who pretend to speak for God, but they're actually living a lie. And then section 5, which answers the section 4, God speaks again. And this time he emphasizes Israel's failures and their bright future, which seems a striking contrast again. The dark clouds and the brilliant rays of light that break through those dark clouds. And there's a lovely section there, chapters 30 to 33, on the blessings that Israel shall someday enjoy. Chapters 34 to 39 talk about the fall of Jerusalem. So he's going to deal with the tragedy, the present tragedy, but he's also going to give a hope of the future. And quite frankly, dear Christian, although I don't intend it to be any sort of encouragement to being careless, the fact is that we have a very bright future, whatever our present situation is. God has guaranteed the final result. And there are certain sins we commit that are what the Bible calls sins unto death. The rapture is going to fix a lot of things that we just can't seem to fix down here, you know. There are some problems that just, we've made such a mess of things, we'll never get them fixed until the rapture. But the rapture will fix them. See? And so God guarantees that ultimately, in spite of man's stupidity, in spite of our waywardness, you know, when I was flying in, I noticed something quite interesting. They've dug these, I presume they're spillways for flood spillways, is that what they've got? And they've carved these very straight, obviously engineers did it, you know, or somebody. They got these nice straight lines. But you know, the waterway within those nice straight lines meanders. Ever seen that when you're flying? If you're ever up in the air over the city, you look down and you see that. And it's like God, with his goodness and his mercy, has cut a straight channel for us. And he's directed our lives, but within those directions, we tend to meander a fair bit, don't we? But he still keeps us within the banks, so to speak. There's only so far that we can go. If we're truly the children of God, we know that we'll never perish. In other words, we'll never be a waste. God will somehow overcome our stupidity and will accomplish his purposes in our lives. Ultimately, it will happen. And everyone who is his child, who has been sanctified, who has been justified, shall be glorified. He guarantees the finished product. You see, if at any point my salvation depends on me, that's where the whole thing falls apart. Salvation is of the Lord. He took you on as a project. If you received his terms, if you accepted his terms, received Christ as your personal Savior, he has guaranteed the finished product. That's a tremendous encouragement in the dark days, in the difficult days. Jeremiah describes the present circumstance. He talks about the collapse of Jerusalem. But before that happens, God gives a hope. You know what Paul says? We are saved by hope. You know what that means? Our Christianity, offers us nothing down here. There's a day coming that's called the manifestation of the sons of God. There's a day of blessing yet to come. And no matter how poorly we do, God is sovereign. And God will overrule. I remember reading a letter written by written by a woman writing to her daughter. It was in the days of the suffragettes, you know, when women were trying to get the vote. And this mother wrote to her daughter and said, "My dear, for generations, women have had the inestimable privilege of watching the sovereignty of God overcome the stupidity of men." And that's the whole history of the human race. You know the most stupid thing that men ever did? Crucify the Son of God. God calls it stupid. He says, "You did it in ignorance. If only you'd known. The princes of this world, if only they'd known, they never would have done such a stupid thing." God took the most stupid thing that men ever did, rejecting the best gift that God ever gave, and God turned it to the greatest blessing this human race could ever receive. And God is able to do that with all of our lives. He takes the things that seem to be the most ridiculous things, the most foolish things that we ever could do, and God, by His sovereignty, overrules them and blesses us in spite of ourselves. Isn't it good that the God who is the God of the Bible? What a wonderful thing. To know this God, to fellowship with this God, to obey Him, to be used by Him in His service, in spite of ourselves. And for God ultimately to be able to write the last chapter, and that last chapter to be absolutely chock full of blessing. I trust the Lord will encourage us as we look through the book, and if you have some difficulty following me in the outline, well, that's just scaffolding anyway. If you see it a little differently, you're welcome to change it any way you like. But I think it's good sometimes. Some of us try to eat Jeremiah like we're eating a T-bone steak without cutting it up, and we tend to gag on it. And so it's always good. It's one of the things my mother tried to teach me, to cut up my food. You know, that's too big to get in your mouth at once, son. Cut it up, and you'll find it a lot easier to digest. And I think that's true of Jeremiah, that some of us have been trying to swallow a T-bone steak at once. And it's a good idea for us at least to try to cut it up into manageable pieces before we try to chew it up. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll have a break. Gracious Father, oh, how Thy grace shines forth in such warming and gladdening rays from this book. How wicked Thy people, how wayward, how meandering. And yet, somehow, Thou hast kept us and them within the banks. The Apostle Paul could say that because Israel refused Messiah, it was possible then to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And what of the Jews? Oh, said Paul, God thought of that too. By the salvation of the Jews, of the Gentiles, the Jews would be moved to jealousy to seek after their own Messiah. And eventually Israel would be saved too. Oh, we thank Thee, our God, for knowing how foolish we would be, and for overruling our stupidity, and bringing about blessing just the same. We thank Thee for the Savior's love, knowing how we would treat Him, what we would do to Him. He loved us just the same. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, when we were dead in sin, rebelling against Him, that's when He came and loved us and saved us. We thank Thee that Thou didst not wait for us to take the initiative, but moving for our good, in spite of us, brought about blessing in our lives. We thank Thee for the multitudes of times when we have meandered away from Thy purpose, and Thou hast overruled and brought us back again within the channels of Thy purposes. And we say, O God, if it was grace to save us in the first place, what grace it is to preserve us and to get us home safely at last. We thank Thee, our Father, for this time of fellowship we can enjoy. Guard our conversation. Help us to be encouragers one of another. And bring us back refreshed and ready to apply our minds, to love God with all our minds and hearts and souls and strength, as we take this very important book which Thou hast given to us and seek to discover more of Thy blessed ways in the affairs of men. We ask it in His precious name. By the way, I've put up some sample Uplook magazines. If you don't get Uplook and you'd like to take a look, you can sign up for it. We send it out free as the Lord provides. I'm sorry I don't have any Right Side Up, which are a new young people's magazine. If you haven't signed up for that, I think a lot of you have. If you haven't signed up for it, but you'd like to get it, just put your name on the same list and write Right Side Up beside it, all right? And we'll send it to you.